Good morning, everyone. Say, everybody just be quiet for a moment. You can hear the sounds of all the little ones. They're even being quiet right now.
You said be quiet.
But during the time of praise, did you hear all the little voices? I mean, Anna and I are grandparents, so little children are dear to us. But to hear and see all the activity with these little ones around here, it's good to see. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." And so we see that. We see the evidence of it. So it's good to have. So those of you that have little ones here, thank you. It's good to see them.
This table's not big enough for both of us.
Not big enough for the two of us.
Good morning, everyone. Well, I can hear that. So last week I found out after the fact that my microphone was not working. So at some point y'all can't hear me, somebody let me know, okay? We're back for round two this week, and we are going to be talking about our core value, which is one heart. Do we have that to pull up? Nope. I meant the verse. I can read it. So core value, we're on number 9 out of 10, so we're getting there. Core value number 9 is to equip the saints of all generations to be Esthers and Daniels by recognizing that their time is now and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that references Ephesians 4, 10 through 16.
I think I have this little paper.
Mm-hmm. He's helping me. I'm going to actually start out in reading in Ephesians 4, 1 because I like you to understand the context. It's where we're coming from. And as I was looking this over, I'm like, yeah, we got to hear that whole thing. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "I therefore," this is Paul speaking, "a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." I'm going to stop right there.
Kids are dismissed.
Oh, the kids are released.
Released.
Yes. They knew they were going. "With what you can be called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we're called, and then he proceeds to tell us what that looks like. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. "So that there is a spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God." Starting to sound like our core values, isn't it? "Who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led the host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The filling up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, unto Christ." Am I reading 16 as well?
Yes.
"From who the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Amen. Can I just sit down now?
All right. So with what Ann read, you know, Ephesians chapter 4,
You're not on now.
Did you mute me, Frank? Can you hear me now?
No.
We'll share this one, I guess. Want to take you back into specifically verse 8. And one of the things I want to point out is a lot of us are familiar with the gifts of the Holy Spirit from 1 Corinthians. But the ultimate gift that we talk about is Jesus offering himself on the cross, right? But he didn't stop there. In Romans 12, it talks about the gifts that God gave. Corinthians talks about the gifts that the Holy Spirit gave. But what we're hearing here is Jesus also gave gifts, that each part of the Trinity gave gifts to man. And in verse 8, it talks about the gifts that Jesus gave. He gave to his body. And why did he give us gifts? Anybody want to try and answer that one? Okay, because he loves us. Yeah, that's definitely true. And to be equipped. What were the gifts? It's said in verse 11. In verse 8, he says that he gave gifts unto men. In verse 11, it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And so Christ came and he gave gifts to men. And so we usually refer to that as the fivefold ministry in that passage. But the reason that he gave those gifts is told in verse 12. And again, we mentioned ISOM this morning, the classes that we run. This is kind of the core value that we've adopted for the ISOM over the 17 years. It's for the equipping of the saints to do the works of ministry. And he didn't give these gifts, pastors, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the benefit of those people. The offices that we talk about as a pastor, evangelist, prophet, teacher, those weren't given to man for those people to benefit from them. You know, pastors weren't given the position of a pastor to make themselves more wealthy or to control people. If that's what happens, God forbid. But he gave those positions, he gave those gifts to build up the body of Christ, to bring us into a place of unity. And so that's why he gave gifts, is to take us. We talked last week about the bride. And what's the bride's responsibility? To prepare herself for the wedding day, right? We as the bride of Christ are to be preparing ourselves by using the gifts that he gave us to become that pure, spotless bride, so that when he calls us into his presence, well done, good and faithful servant, right?
Then if we look into verse 14, it says, so that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. What does that look like in modern terms? You know, we have TV evangelists that'll say, send me your money and I'll take your request to the throne of the Lord, right? We don't need to do that. You have access to the throne of God yourself, okay? Anybody can write anything on the internet and post it on there. So if we don't know, like if we don't know what this says because we read it, because we study it, someone else is going to be able to convince us that it says something untrue. So it's very important that we need our own personal relationship with God and with the Word. Now, I live with this man here. And on some topics, it's like living with a walking encyclopedia. So it's very easy for me, if I don't know something, to go, I'll just go ask Rich. He'll know. Most of the time, that's true.
She knows what questions to ask me, though.
I know what topics to steer clear of. But if I left it at that, when I'm in the, you know, you're laughing, when I'm in the kitchen baking, I don't ask him anything. But if I were to leave my walk with Jesus up to what my husband knows, that's great. We're supposed to do this together, and I'm supposed to come under his headship of our home. But also, I have to know for me. I need to have that relationship with Christ, because otherwise, if he's not around, something happens, then where am I at? We can't live vicariously our Christian walk through someone else. It can't be a pastor. It can't be your spouse. Amen? If I were to ask you guys to close your eyes and picture a heart, What would it look like? Can I get number one slide up there? So is that kind of what you think when I say picture a heart? Yay, nay. People are, you know, little heart. We all do this. We all do that. This is something that actually is not anatomically correct and has been very well marketed for what we think a heart looks like. And we use it as a love symbol, and we use it on our Valentines and on our little, you know, we dot our little eyes with it. But actually, that people, we, I don't actually heart my eyes either, Jordan. You can rest well. But we've kind of bought into an image that is false. So since I have the doctor here with me, I'm going to let him address the correct image.
So as you see up there, anybody know what that is? That is a semi-anatomically correct heart. Okay. It's missing a half, yes. But when you look at the heart, and not to get real graphic on that, it's four chambers working independently but working together to keep our bodies alive, to keep us functioning, right? And the way that God created the body is amazing. And I want you to listen to the parallel that I'm going to talk about here. So we've got a visual picture of the heart. Heart sits right about here in the chest, and it's beating constantly for you, right? Do you know how it does that? Electrical impulses. Everybody know what the medulla oblongata is? Throw you some of my big doctor words at you here. The medulla oblongata sits right here at the base of the brain, and it has a component of it, one of the cranial nerves, called the vagus nerve. The vagus nerve sends nerves down to this atrioventricular node and the sinoatrial node, AV node, SA node. And so the medulla oblongata is constantly generating electrical impulses, sending them down to the nodes to make your heart beat. So we're talking about one heart today. We want to have the heart of God, right? Who is the head of our body? So where does our physical heart get its direction from, its impulses? From the brain, from the head. And so if we have the heart of God, that means we're being controlled by the impulses from Christ. He's our head. So as your heart beats, depending on the situation you're in, it beats rhythmically. But if you're in a stress situation, or if you need more, blood pumping through your body, it increases the force, it increases the rate that your heart's beating at. And so if we're in tune, if there's no blockages between us and our head, the heart beats pretty well. And this is just a little side note, an easy way to disprove evolution, we all need that one, right? Is as you're sitting here, you're all thinking about your hearts now, right? Do you have any control of your heart beating right now? Can you think about making your heart beat? If you had to, you wouldn't be paying attention to me, would you? Because if you missed telling your heart to beat, what's going to happen to you? Okay, you're not going to be real healthy. And let's say you're out in the woods and there's a bear coming. Heart, you need to keep beating. Heart, you need to keep beating. You're not going to do very well because you're going to be so focused on keeping your heart beating. So end of the evolutionary line right there. That's just a little free one for you guys. But the heart's an incredible thing that God's put inside of us, but it needs to be controlled from above. Do you hear that? So the heart that God's put inside of us needs to be controlled not by our own intuition, not by our own desires, but it needs to be controlled by Him. And so that is why the heart is in there. And we talked about the core value, the heart, one heart. And part of the core value says that it's to equip all the saints for the work of ministry, right? All right. Question I like to ask is, who in here is a saint? It is not a trick question. Those of you that may have denominational backgrounds, is the biblical word for saint is somebody that's given their life to Jesus Christ. So let me ask you again, who in here is a saint? Is there a limit as to how old a saint can be? 90-year-olds can be saints? Can 5-year-olds be saints? Okay. Is so when it says that we're wanting to equip all the saints, all generations of the saints, we need to ask that question, you know, was there a limit to the generation that can be involved in that? And if you already, you know, if you're alive right now, everybody alive in here right now? Okay. That's God's plan for you. Is he wanted you here in history right now. He didn't create you for that you should have been here 38 years ago or you should have been here 140 years ago. Your time in God's plan is right now. And so this is your generation to be alive. This is your time to be equipped for his works of ministry. It wasn't sometime in the past. It wasn't sometime in the future. Right now is when he wants you here. And so if you've ever argued with yourself about, well, I was born out of time or I would have enjoyed being alive in a different time frame, stop it. Okay, that's not who you are. That's not what he meant. God knows the beginning from the end. This is where he wants you. This is where he needs you. So don't allow yourself to be, you know, lied to that this isn't a time for you to be equipped to do the things that God's created you to do.
To me. So our core value talks about Esther and Daniel, and one of the key things I think if you read the stories of the Bible, the thing that we know about Esther, the thing that pops into your head is the phrase, "for such a time as this." That came straight out of her story, but it translates, you guys. When Rich says that it's not about age, you know, can a 7-year-old have the same Holy Spirit as a 47-year-old? Yes. It's not about age. It's about heart. So we're going to look a little bit, because we're talking about Esther and Daniel, we're going to take a look at a little bit of their stories. Now, in order to tell Esther's stories, it's the whole book. You got to go read it. So I can't really point you to one scripture to tell her story, but I'm just going to give you the Cliff Note versions. If you want to read Esther, it's right before, a little before Psalms. It goes Esther, Job, Psalms. So you can find it pretty easy. But her parents died when she was young. She went to live with her uncle Mordecai. At that time, Jews were captives being held under King Xerxes. If you've heard of Haman, that was his, the king's right-hand man, sort of his number two kind of guy, had a lot of power. But Mordecai was a godly man and had a lot of integrity, and so he started to rise into a position of authority. And being a godly man, he refused to bow down to Haman, which as number two, he expected people to do. This didn't sit well with him, okay? He had pride, he had anger, he got all up in arms about it. So in the meantime, somehow Queen Vashti ends up getting the king upset with her. You can go read it. This plays out like a movie, right? So she basically gets herself exiled for not doing something that the king asks her. So then they decide it's a good idea to go look for a new queen. So what they do is they do what men would do, and they go and they look for the most beautiful woman they can find, right? So they send them out looking for all the fairest maidens in the land. That's how it says it. And her beauty, Esther's beauty is noticed. She's a beautiful girl, and she is a girl at this time. You know, scholars believe she's probably, based on the time frame when girls got married at the time, the fact that she was unmarried, she could have been like 13, 14 years old. So she is taken to the palace to be taught and be groomed on how you enter into the presence of the king, because you don't just go walking in there. That's a great way to lose your head. So so that kind of gives you, again, go read it, but that gets you where you need to be. And if we they spend about 12 months, we believe, with these girls, you know, working on their beauty, using oils, perfumes, teaching them how to walk correctly. So when we get to the story where he's about to start meeting these young women, if we look in Esther chapter 2, verse 13, It says, when the young woman went into the king, she was given whatever she desired to take with her. So that could have meant she could request the fanciest gowns to wear, bangles, jewelry, perfume, make whatever she wanted, feathers for in her hair, I don't know what she wanted. But whatever she asked for, that's what they would give her. So you can probably imagine, I mean, I'm just thinking about teenage girls, they probably were like, all right. And they got themselves all adorned, right? But if you keep reading just a couple of verses and you go to verse 15, it's Esther's time to go before the king. And what it says about Esther is that she asked for nothing except for what the king's eunuch advised. So when I read that, I feel like she's at peace with her own identity. She's not trying to put on some kind of show for anybody. She just is who she is, like me or don't. Okay? And what happens is the king decides he likes her. She's the one that he chooses, and she becomes queen. So now we have Queen Esther. We're getting through the book fast. Meanwhile, Haman is still raging about the fact that Mordecai won't bow to him. So he comes up with a whole plot to kill him and all the Jews. There's one man who won't bow to him, and he's killing all of his kind. That's how angry and prideful Haman is, okay? So when we fast forward, this is all happening, and Esther knows what's happening, but she has at this point not told anybody that she's a Jew. They don't know. So when we get all the way to chapter 7, the king says to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you even to half the kingdom. That's a lot. Again, she's young. We think from the previous verse that she's pretty solid in who she is. She could have kept her mouth shut at that point about who she was. She could have said, okay, I'll take half your kingdom. She could have been set for life, and no one would have ever been the wiser. She could have listened to what everyone said about her, that she was beautiful, that she was a queen. That's who they were telling her she was. That was what they were seeing as her identity. But she knew that her identity was with her people and in God. And she knew that he had placed her there to save a people. So we live in a very Instagram world. We live in a very, you know, social media type. There's tons of people out there willing to tell you who you are, to give their thoughts and their opinions on everything that you do. But it goes back to, do we know this? Do we know who Christ says we are? Okay. We shared last week that we have 5 children. Not everybody realized we have 5 children because they're all adults and they live elsewhere. But but we have 2 of them were daughters. So I went through teenage years with sons and I went through teenage years with daughters. And let me just tell you, it's different. Okay? So teenage girls can have a lot of emotion and they can have, and I'm not a big crying, like I can't deal with the crying for no reason. So that's a struggle for me. So there was a time when one of our daughters, and I'll just, you know, leave it at that, but that was having really some issues with, you know, feeling like how people thought about her or she this or that or the other thing, whatever, teenage girl stuff. And I just remember saying to her, you need to stop. You know, I want you to go into your room. I want you to get out your Bible and don't come out until you can tell me who God says that you are. Okay, that's my little parenting tip for the day. And she did, and she came out, and she was, you know, it wasn't like she came out all like, oh, yes, I am this. It was like, well, he says that I'm chosen. Like, it was like that, you know, like, he says that I'm a daughter of a king. He says, you know, like, she still had to get to where she believed that, right? So I found it very easy to teach my daughters in that way. Like, I'm very strong when it comes to, you know, having them or other women know their identity in Christ. But then it comes to myself and I waver, right? So some of you maybe know, some of you were here for it, but many years ago, I had a call on my life to go to Africa and work with orphan children. And I just knew because I knew that that's what I was supposed to do. Like, it was just, I would end up on the floor kind of thing, sobbing like crazy, and to the point that my husband was like, "Are you gonna be okay?" I was like, "I don't know." And so I finally went, you know, shorten the story. But when I was there, I was in this place where I was told by the friend of mine who is Kenyan that children were coming and they were like sleeping against these walls because they have nowhere to go, and they're just almost like they're claiming, this is where I'm gonna be, even though there's nowhere for them to be. There's no building. And so I'm going through there and I'm praying diligently and I'm walking and I'm praying, God, you know, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm praying, God, help them, you know, I'm just like, you know, being an intercessor. And he very clearly says to me, "You're gonna help them." And in that moment, I'm convinced God doesn't know who he's talking to. I just start having this conversation just very naturally out of my being of, well, God, like, it's me, Anne, Pennsylvania. I think maybe you meant, I didn't feel that I had connections, finances, any of the things that were going to be required to do what he was asking me to do. And the problem wasn't that God didn't know who he was talking to, it was that I didn't know who he was talking to. He knew exactly who I was. And that was a time in my life where I really was so blessed, because I went to part of that trip, I went to, you all know Pastor Peter. We went and visited his church, and he didn't know me. And he walked right up to me and looked me in the face and said, "God knows what he's asking you to do, and he's not asking you to know how to do it. He's asking you to step out in faith, and resources will follow you." And from that day on, I've done some crazy things, you guys. Like things that don't make sense to me. We saw an orphanage be built. We saw hundreds of kids have food and place to live from that. And from there, it continues. And when God asked me to do, you all know we do Restoring Hope here, where we rescue women out of sex trafficking. You know, I didn't hesitate. I still hesitated a little because I was like, ooh, that wasn't so much. I didn't want to be really in that world so much. But God said, do it. And I've walked out with him because something shifted in how I think about myself. I don't think about what I'm capable of doing. I think about what he's capable of doing. And I don't have, when you look at the pictures on the wall out there of the girls that are rescued, I don't have any doubt that if I said no, those girls would still be rescued. Because God is gonna do what God's gonna do. Our choice is really, do we wanna be part of it or not? I mean, really, that's what it comes down to. I can't stop his will just because I'm having a day where I don't feel confident in myself. He'll just say, okay, and I'll go, someone else will get to do this with me. So, I think, yeah, that's Esther. I'm going to let you talk about Daniel.
Am I back on here?
Yes.
Can you hear me? All right. I'm changing gears, but Anne was talking about Esther and being about a 14-year-old girl, right? And I want you to, do we have any 14-year-olds in here right now? 13, 15? Or 10 in there. So, we do have one reluctantly putting her hand up. I want you to think about how things in history have changed significantly and what we expect out of children. And I want to take you back into the late 1700s. One of the things Anne says, she has questions about history. She'll come ask me some questions about it. I know a little bit about it. But if you go back into the late 1700s, we had just won our independence from the British, right?
And so we were starting to try and establish relationship with other countries and with the European powers to validate our formation of a new country. And one of the people that was chosen to go be a secretary to one of the ambassadors to Russia was a 14-year-old boy. He was secretary to the ambassador of Russia, and part of his responsibilities was not only being the secretary and helping arrange the schedule, but he was also an interpreter. 14 years old. What kind of upbringing do you think this young man had? Did his parents just think, yeah, he'll figure it out eventually? The man was John Quincy Adams. You've all heard him, sixth president of the United States. But he had a foundation, an upbringing, where his parents said the normal, you know, I'm not going to point that young lady out, but can you imagine sending your 14-year-old to be an ambassador to a foreign nation, representing a country, the authority that they would speak in? We don't expect enough out of our children. And so when we talk about the one heart, and we talked about how young is too young for the Holy Spirit to work through, is can a 14-year-old be used by the Holy Spirit to do the things of God? We need to raise, as parents, as members of the church, whatever you want to think of, you need to raise your expectations of what your child is capable of. And what we're capable of, and what, you know, as a parent you're capable of, is your responsibility is to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so John Quincy Adams is a very easy example to talk about how a young person can be used to do some very unusual things, especially when we look at it this time frame in history. Is there aren't too many 14-year-olds that I would trust to represent this country. But we need to take what we look at now and say, in God, they're capable of a lot more than we give them credit for. And so moving on to the next part of the core value, talking about raising up a generation of Esthers and Daniels, is there's two important verses that I want to, you know, relate to us before I get into that, is because if it was not for these two verses, I feel, and the just the practical application of them, is we would never hear of Esther. We would never heard of Daniel. And the two verses I want to share are Proverbs 22, verse 6. And those of you that are parents, this should be a very familiar verse. It says, train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And so train up a child in the way they should go doesn't mean they're going to do everything that you want them to. But it means they've got a foundation that's going to carry them through the trials and tribulations of the world. And the other one I'm going to read is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And God speaking through Moses, and these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. And the one thing I want you to really hear in that is he said, teach them to their hearts. Don't just give them head knowledge, but allow it to get to their heart, because that's where the head will speak to the heart. And Jesus will speak to the heart of those that have his heart. And so Proverbs 22 and Deuteronomy 6 to me are key verses when we're talking about Esther, when we're talking about Daniel, and when we're talking about your children, is that when we talk about Daniel, another thing I want to call him is Belteshazzar. Anybody ever heard him called Belteshazzar?
Yep.
Okay. How about his three friends, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael? Rakshak and Benny, right? Those of you that have VeggieTales. But in the book of Daniel, what we see is a story where Israel has been, you know, disobedient. They've, you know, fallen away from God, and so they've been carried away into captivity. And King Nebuchadnezzar says that he wants youth brought from all the nations that he's conquered. And so, you know, Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael are some of those that have been selected and deported, taken away from their families, and taken to the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And there's two things that I want you to, you know, think of and learn as we go forwards with, you know, teaching about Daniel, is that his youth was not a barrier for God's purpose. And the second thing, he and his three friends were committed to living for God, and they refused to compromise their faith in the midst of the enemy and the threat of death. And Anne hit on it a little bit with Esther. She talked a little bit about sex trafficking. And what we see is the same thing happened to Daniel and his three friends. Is as you read the book of Daniel, he initially tells you what his friends' names are. But then through the rest of it, he still refers to himself as Daniel, but he refers to his friends by their Babylonian names. And one of the things, and we've learned a lot with, you know, the work that we've done with the organizations that are fighting sex trafficking, is one of the things that they will do is they will try and steal your identity. They'll try and break you by taking and giving you a different name. They won't call you by your name that you came into their presence with. And so when these boys were brought into the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, they changed their names to Babylonian names. They were no longer known as Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. Is that they try and give them a new identity. And they take them from what they're familiar with and take them and put them in a foreign situation. And so I want you to think about Daniel and these friends, that before they were deported to Babylon, they had to have been trained up in the way that they should go by their parents. Okay, they had to have been, because they would not have been able to go into the king or the court of King Nebuchadnezzar and literally stood for what they believed in if they had not had a foundation already put into them by their parents and by the community that they came out of. And what if Daniel's parents had said, we don't have time? Or the synagogue will take care of them. Or this is one I kind of made up on my own. Is they're going to Babylon, right? So they're going to the University of Babylon. Fine institution of higher learning, right? They'll be fine. They'll learn all they need to know from the University of Babylon. If Daniel's parents had had that mindset, I speculate that there would be no book of Daniel. Because they would have no foundation, they would have no commitment to the living God to say, we're not going to bow down to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're just a man. We'll go ahead and eat your food, it looks good. I don't care if it's offered to idols, we're going to eat it anyhow because we have no foundation to base our life off of. And so they refused to bow down to the idol. They've refused to eat the food that King Nebuchadnezzar put before them. And another verse that we hear quite often is, children are a gift from God. Is that true?
Yes.
You may question it at times. But children are a gift from God. And we need to think of them as exactly that. They're not something for us to hold on to and base our entire life off of. That if my children fail, does that mean I fail?
No.
If my children succeed, does that mean I succeed?
No.
My identity should not be tied into what my children do or don't do. Mm-hmm. I'm to be a steward over them. So the years that God gave me to be raising our five children, that's my opportunity to put a foundation in their life, to teach them the Word of God, and then release them into the world to do what God has planned for their lives. And so we can't be so caught up in our children that everything that they do or don't do determines how we think about ourselves. My identity needs to come from the one that created me, not from what I do with the life that he's given me. And so that's a lot of what we're talking about is identity. And so if Daniel's parents had done that and just said, you know, go off, you know, you're getting deported, you're going to the king, he'll teach you everything you need to know. They were literally in school for 3 years. If you read in Daniel where it talks about, once they were brought into the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, they were set aside and they were trained for 3 years in the way of the Chaldeans and in the language of the Chaldeans. They were given their new names. They were given the intense training, if you will, on how to be servants to the king of Babylon. And as you look at that, if they had not had that first training from their parents, when they had their names changed, did that change who they truly were? They didn't allow it to, because that's where you read, if you read the book of Daniel, especially the first few chapters, Daniel chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about the 3 years of training by the Chaldeans and the being taught the language. Verse 7, they are renamed with their Babylonian names. And then in verse 8 in Daniel, it says, Daniel purposed in his heart. There we are, back to that heart thing. Didn't purpose it in his head. He didn't have the willpower to say, I'm going to resist them. It said he purposed it in his heart. And that one heart with God. He said, I will purpose in my heart to not defile myself with food offered to idols or worship the king. And then I want you to fast forward to verse 20. And it's spoken of Daniel. It says, when the king brought them before himself after their 3 years of training, it said the king brought them in and investigated them. He inquired of them. He tested them. And it says they were 10 times wiser. And I'm going to pause there for a minute, because when I first read that, is they were brought in with a lot of other young men. And it doesn't say that they were 10 times wiser than those that they were brought into the king's court with. If you read verse 20, it says they were 10 times wiser than all the magicians and the astrologers in his realm. That's the gift of God. That's the glory of God showing through these young men that refused to compromise themselves, because their foundation was so solid, because they knew who they were in God. They didn't compromise. They didn't bow down and become just like all the other people. And if they had, again, the book of Daniel wouldn't have been written. If they had compromised, the lions would have taken care of Daniel. If they had compromised, the fire would have burnt the other three up. But because they refused to compromise, because they knew who they were and they listened to their head speaking to their heart, we have the book of Daniel, and we have some very, you know, inspirational messages, but also that truth that our identity does not come from what other people say about us or even what they name us. It comes from the one that created us only.
Yeah, so both Esther and Daniel, we see, understood the heart of God better than they listened to what other people said about them. So how do we apply that to our own selves? Here, we want to look at Psalm 37. Again, if you were at Esther at all, it's just a little ways back. But Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, sometimes we can read that verse and go, yes, right? We think, not intentionally, but genie in a bottle. You know, if I'm a Christian, I say I follow the Lord, he's going to give me all my wants and desires, right? Isn't that what it says? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you. So when we read, delight ourselves in the Lord, what does that mean? He's not saying, oh, geez, God, I've always wanted a boat. Can you give me a boat? You know, and then when I don't get one, I'm disappointed and sad, and God doesn't love me, and God doesn't listen to me, and doesn't hear my prayers, right? No, he's not talking about the things he's going to give me that are earthly. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, it means to be delighted in everything that he does. And that doesn't happen until our hearts align with his heart. Because when our hearts align, that's when his desires become my desires. So then the desires of my heart are easy, because it's his plan anyway.
Having our heart become like his takes dedication, takes discipline. It doesn't just happen because we want it to. It's part of the discipline of being a Christian. It's following after him and following the example that Jesus set. You know, we're called Christians, right? Mm-hmm. That means we are like Christ or followers of Christ. So everything that Jesus did, we need to follow his example. And did Jesus take time away from the disciples, from away from church, to spend time with just the Father?
Yes.
Yeah.
Did he read the scrolls? Did he spend time in prayer? Did he spend time meditating on the Word?
Yes.
And so if Jesus did all those things to keep his heart aligned with the Father, what do we need to be doing?
So last week we showed you guys a picture. I appreciate all the comments about my hair and my shoulder pads. That was great. But of our wedding picture, that day we stood up and I promised to be Rich's wife, right? So that's all well and good, but what if some time goes by and Rich starts coming home from work and I just don't even pay any attention to him? I'm like, yeah, hi. Do what you're doing, and I don't put any effort into that relationship with him. How well do you think that that's going to go? What do you do?
Getting your attention.
This is my life. If I do that, and I don't make an effort to know him better than I knew him on the day we got married... You know, it turns out we didn't know each other all that well.
No.
Right.
We dated for a year. We were engaged for a year. You think you know, right? And you think you know. Am I right? Come on, you married people know exactly what I'm talking about. You think you know, and then you know. But if I had stopped there and not put the effort into getting to know my husband and finding things that we can do that we enjoy spending time together... We probably wouldn't be standing here almost 35 years later, because who wants a life like that?
Nobody.
Right? Sorry, I'm interjecting.
Sorry. And what Ann's saying is, you know, part of what I was talking about with the more time you spend with somebody. I mean, we've spent 37 years of our life together now. I know her a lot better than I did 34 years ago. Okay. I'm going to get to know her better 20 years from now. Because we're going to continue talking, we're going to continue having adventures and living life together. That's the exact same thing with Jesus. If you only spend 1 week a day in God's Word, 1 day a week, what I said. Bear with me, people.
If you say a sinner's prayer and say, I'm good now,
mm-hmm.
I get to go to heaven.
And that's the question I think I asked you guys a few weeks ago, is what's the difference between Jesus as your Savior and your Lord? Okay. Is it starts with him being your Savior. And that's something that we need to be very, you know, aware of, is that everybody sitting here may not know Jesus as their Savior. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, if you're not sure of what we're talking about, come talk to one of us and ask, what does it mean for Jesus to be your Savior? And it's very simple. Is that we're all sinners. We've all committed sin. Our destination is separation from God in hell if we don't repent of our sins and ask Jesus to be our cleansing gift. And so once you've done that, Jesus is now your Savior, you're a Christian, but it doesn't just stop there. That's why Jesus in John chapter 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus, he said you have to be born again. And that's what the salvation experience is. It's being born again into a new life. And again, if we had a really new baby up here, the baby's alive. But what can it do for itself? Not a whole lot. That's why I gave it parents. But if you take care of the baby, you nurture it, you feed it, you protect it, it can grow. And that's what Jesus does for us. He surrounds us with other Christians that when you are saved, he doesn't just send you out in the wilderness and say, figure it out. Surrounding yourself with other Christians that can protect you and help you grow into a mature Christian, so now you can also help others grow up. And so it's all part of the interrelationship, that he didn't just put us on an island and said, you're good, we'll call you to heaven someday. It's about Ephesians chapter 4, being equipped to do the works of ministry, is that you can take that 7-year-old that has understood sin and repented of it, and they're now filled with the Holy Spirit, and they can do amazing things. If you're 70 years old and you now just encounter Christ for the first time, same story. You're a baby Christian, but you also have the advantage of experience and, you know, life. But the same growth needs to occur whether you're 7 years old or 70 years old, is you have to spend time in the Word. You have to spend time in fellowship with the Father to grow into the image of Christ. It's not just something that happens because you do it once a week or you do it every now and then. It needs to be a constant diet that we're in the Word, that we're in fellowship with other believers, that's going to help grow us into that unity that He's calling for. And why do we want unity? Because that's what Christ wants. Simple answer.
Yeah, true.
But we want and need unity because the world needs to see us unified because of the love of Christ. And if we're in division because of all the different, you know, doctrines that may be out there, that's what the world's going to see. It's going to see division. It's going to see a lack of love. And they're going to say, what do we need that for? We got enough turbulence in our lives as it is. We don't need more division. And so as we come together in Christ, those barriers get knocked down. The excuses that people have will get knocked down. And somebody said something just the other day, we don't want to be the reason that people reject Christ.
Amen.
And so if you can't forgive somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, you're causing a division that may cause somebody else to reject Christ because of how you portray Christ. And so it's a sobering thought that we're not just we shouldn't just be going through the motions. We're not just coming to church on Sunday to check the box off that my Sunday deed is done. We're here to be equipped for the works of ministry. We're here to become more in tune with the heart of God so that when His impulses, when His directions from the Holy Spirit come, our heart receives them and immediate response is there, is that we're not floundering for what we need to do. In Christ, we have our direction, we have our purpose, and that's to be, again, a light to the world, salt to the world, but also just to be that beacon of hope that people can see and be drawn to. So, yes.
You have more or not?
No.
So hopefully today some of this is actually hitting home a little bit. But we want to make sure that we give a little opportunity for you to take this before the Lord. You can come to the altar. You can stay in your seat. But just take a few minutes to say, God, how have I put my own desires in front of yours? If that's something that you struggle with, bring that to Him today. You don't have to leave the same as you come. The good news with Christ is He can change it in an instant. He can, as soon as you allow Him to flip your heart, He will. So we can just take a few minutes.
And another thing is if you've struggled with your identity.
Yes.
I mean, that's a huge one. That's the one we've been talking about, you know, with the core values and, you know, as we go forwards is, what is your identity in Christ? If that's something you've struggled with, if you're not sure of who you are or that you've heard lies about your value or, you know, even what your name is, you know, child of the Most High God, daughter of the King, if you have any struggles where you've believed those lies, spend some time in prayer and just ask for forgiveness. Ask for, you know, forgiveness for believing a lie that you're not worth what God says you're worth. And search the Scriptures to find out what your identity is. That's where you're going to find the answers, is in the Scriptures. So,
if you struggle with who you are and you think you can't get that figured out and you want to come up here and get prayer, we'll pray with you. Because it's a biggie.
Mm-hmm.
We need to deal with it. If it's a problem, you need to deal with it today.
Don't wait. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your Word, Your precious Word that You've preserved for us over thousands of years. In Your Word, we find the meaning of life. In Your Word, we find our identity. We find the purposes that you have for each one of us, whether we're young or old or new Christian or a seasoned Christian. I thank you, Lord, for the gifts and the talents that you've given. I thank you for the plans that you have for each one of us, for this body individually, but also for your body across the world, that it will fulfill your purpose to be a light in the world, to draw people to you, those that have no hope, that are giving up on purpose in life, that they will see us walking your word out. Show us clearly who we are in you. Remove doubts, remove bondages, remove addictions. Free us up, Lord, to do your will, to be your light. And so each person that is here today and listening to us across the airwaves, Lord, that your word goes out and will not come back void. It goes out with a strong purpose. Draw others to yourself. Build your kingdom, Lord. So thank you for each one of us. Thank you for the days ahead and the things that you are going to do and the transformations that we'll see and hear about. In Jesus' name, amen.